Father, we come to you today, and my prayer is that those songs that we sang were our prayer to you. And we ask you to speak to us the truth that has remained unchanged since before the foundation of the earth, the universe. I pray that you speak to us the truth that we need to hear, because so often we are given a message from our world, which is always changing to match our wants and our desires, make things more convenient for us. And each step we take in that direction is a step away from you. And I pray, Lord, that as you work in us and among us, that you build your church here in Garden, your church, that we fulfill your plan and your purpose here and now in this place. We pray for the body of Christ throughout the world as we live out our faith in the midst of what is so chaotic and unstable, that we are used by you to show others what it is to be redeemed, what it is to be saved. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our time together. May this time be used to glorify you together. In Jesus' name, amen. On October 16th, 1992, a man by the name of Michael Plant, an experienced, passionate sailor, launched his $650,000 racing vessel he named the Coyote. He had designed and built this boat. It's very lightweight to race, and he left New York City. He launched from there, headed across the Atlantic Ocean towards France on a 24,000-mile, 4-month race. This was the third time he was to make this trip, and yet this one was going to end much differently than the others, because it wasn't long before into the trip before Plant began to experience trouble. No one heard anything from him for several days. Then on October 21st, a passing Russian freighter picked up his transmission. He says, "I have no power, but I'm working on the problem. Tell my fiance not to worry." And that was the last direct communication anyone ever had with Michael Plant. After 32 days, the Coyote was finally spotted by a Greek tanker drifting upside down with no sign of Plant. The mast, still fully sailed, was plunged 85 feet down into the frigid waters. The keel, or the bottom of the boat, pointed skyward, exposing what was the fatal problem, that the 8,400-pound lead keel bulb had sheared off at some point. And to this day, no one knows what happened. It was a rogue whale. Maybe it was garbage that he may have hit in the some time during the trip. Maybe it was a faulty build. They don't know. But without that weight of the ballast, the boat is useless in the cross currents and the winds of the high seas. And as I looked into this, the importance of this ballast, this weight, apparently at the lowest part of the vessel, this ballast is the only thing that gives it stability. That was the only thing that keeps the boat upright in rough seas. Without it, the boat is very top heavy, and it will turn over, easily overpowered by the winds and the waves. And as I began to think about that, I thought, that is really a fitting illustration for our own lives, isn't it? A stable life needs the proper balance. It's required. It's the epicenter. It's the core of everything, because without it, then we are at the mercy of the wind and the waves. Thankfully, God has crafted, He has designed, He has made available to us the proper ballast, keeping us spiritually stable, because He knows that our world is going to try to sink us. There is so much instability that we see, especially in our day today. So many are filled with anxiety and with with worry, unable to cope with circumstances of life. There are so many solutions, man-made solutions we've come up with that we banter about, but none of those work for any extended period of time. And what's worse is the church has become the purveyor of those solutions. They direct people in the wrong direction, and they lean on cultural norms and directives. What makes our lives stable? That's the question, isn't it? How do we come to a place where we learn to deal with anxiety, with the winds and waves pressuring us? What do we do? What's the true source of calm in the chaos? I'm just going to start here today just with the first few verses of Psalm chapter 1. It's a very, very familiar chapter. It speaks directly to this issue of stability. And it says in verse 1, starting in verse 1, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night." Now listen to this. "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." Isn't that the kind of life most people want? I think that's what we all want, a life firmly planted in a place that flourishes with all the delights of life, to produce fruit, to be fruitful in our world. Whatever we do, we prosper. Isn't that the storyline that each one of us wants for our own life? Now, Paul would say that's a stable life. That's the spiritually stable person. Now, if you think about the contrast, verse 4 is the contrast. It says, "The wicked are not so." Which speaks a lot. So what does that mean? The wicked are not firmly planted. Their life is not producing fruit. They are withering, and what they do does not prosper. Rather, they are like chaff which the wind drives away. And of course, we know here in this part of our country, the rural farming communities, we know the value of chaff, don't we? It gets spit back out onto the field, and it is worthless. It decays. That's where it lays. It's worthless. This psalm, I think, is remarkable in its simplicity, because the psalmist is saying here that there is a man whose life is deeply rooted, firmly planted, absorbing the pure water of life, which makes his life productive. In other words, he does things that really count. That's that stable, spiritually stable life. And then there is a man who is like chaff, blown around without purpose, worthless, unstable. The question is, which would you rather be? How would you rather live your life? The first one is the one who walks with God, obviously. The second is the one that rejects God in his life. The key to the first life, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So a stable law begins really with having a living relationship with God, and then meditating, spending time in his word, so that your life is lived from a divine perspective. Been talking a lot about that here lately. Or you have a useless life, blown around like chaff, ultimately headed, what the psalmist will talk about later in Psalm 1, you're headed for judgment. I don't know about you, but I'd rather be living the first life. I'd rather be productive and stable. That life offered to every Christian, all believers. If we trust Christ with our salvation, if we recognize the sacrifice he made on the cross, he took our sins upon himself. If that is what we believe, then God has a plan for our lives. He has a plan and a purpose, and in salvation, we are rooted. He wants to make us productive believers. It's a marvelous description of what God wants you to be. He wants you to be spiritually stable. So with that in mind, let's turn back to Philippians chapter 4. This is where Paul is going to give us some principles to make that happen. He's going to tell us what that looks like in our lives. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 4 of Philippians. I'm going to read, start in verse 1, go through verse 9, this whole passage. Last week we went through the first three verses. Today we're going to go through verse 4 and part of verse 6. And then we'll save the rest for the coming weeks. So Philippians 4, 1 through 9. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So as I introduced last week, the key statement in this passage is really stand firm in the Lord. And it reflects what we saw in the words of the psalmist. You're not being tossed around by every wind of doctrine. You're to be firm, be strong, be stable in the Lord. Last week we learned spiritual stability means pursuing harmony and peace in love. Verses 2 and 3, Euodia and Syntyche, they were causing some discord in the church. Paul confronts that. He urges them to pursue harmony in the Lord. Set differences aside, not dwell on those things. Remember who they are. He asks someone else close to them, a true companion, to help them restore that relationship. Because Paul knew the importance of harmony, the importance of peace in the church. He knew that where you have corporate harmony together, unity, love, and peace, it becomes the strength and the stability of the individual. So the unity of believers together is the great stabilizer of the individual. You are affected by conflict. You are also affected deeply by the stability of harmony, of peace. So if you want to experience spiritual stability, then I want to be a peacemaker. I want to be someone who eliminates discord from my life and my relationships. So this brings us today to the next three principles. We stand firm in the Lord, so we pursue harmony. And Paul says we're also characterized by three more things. And the first thing that he says is that we are characterized by endless rejoicing. I think this is a foreign concept to a lot of people. I don't think we truly understand what this looks like in our lives, for the most of us. Verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." In case you weren't listening, again, I will say rejoice. So maintaining a continuous attitude of joy, that's crucial to spiritual stability. It's a joy that doesn't depend on circumstances. And we know it doesn't depend on circumstances because Paul says rejoice in the Lord. So you can't always rejoice in your circumstances, but you can always rejoice in the Lord. I think this is so important for us to understand because we tend to be victimized by our circumstances, aren't we? We have our highs and our lows. We fluctuate depending on what's happening in our life. If I'm successful, if I have good relationships, if I have calm in my life, everything's going the way I'd like it to go, then I have joy. But if things start falling apart, then I tend to lose it. I tend to fall apart myself. So Paul commands, and it's a command. It's not a suggestion. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Commands us. I don't rejoice in me or my accomplishments because I have no accomplishments except by the grace of God. It's only Him that gives me the ability to do the things, to minister, to do what I do in life. So I have no ability to rejoice in my own accomplishments or myself. I can't tie my joy to others because people will ultimately fail us. We are never perfectly functioning in a fallen world. And Paul says we rejoice in the Lord, because he's one that never comes and goes. He's always stays. He stays, never wavers. He never changes. Hebrews 13:8. He is the same yesterday, today, forever, for eternity. He never changes. And so if I believe in him and I know who he is, it doesn't matter what my circumstances are. Now, last week I said that spiritual stability is directly tied to how you think about God, and that's really exactly what I was talking about, this concept. You show me a person who is stable in every situation, I'll show you a person who has a sound understanding of God. They know God is beyond the circumstances of life and can rejoice always in him. My grandmother always exuded that in her life, and especially demonstrated that to me in the last months of her life. She was in the final stages of lupus, and she was constantly in pain, and yet my conversations with her, I would call her to encourage her, and I always hung up the phone and encouraged myself because of this demonstration of joy. She understood. She was a citizen of heaven. She knew she was an ambassador of Christ here on the earth. She knew that this life was not all there was, and she would continually speak to that, and that overwhelming sense of joy that she had came across to me, amazed me every time I spoke to her. So thankful for that illustration for me in my own life, somebody that I knew. There are going to be those that say, okay, so what do you rejoice about? What is it that I can be thankful for? Where do I find joy? Well, I think first of all, we start at the beginning. We can rejoice in who God is, can't we? Go right to the top. We can rejoice who God is. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is holy God. So he is sovereign over everything. It's really the core. That to me is the ultimate point of rejoicing. And I rest in joy knowing that God is in charge of everything. The single greatest truth that we can know about God as a Christian, I think, is his sovereignty. Nothing happens out of his control. Now, that's a struggle for some, because there's an implication on the other end of that that says, I'm not in control. It never will be. I know that makes some break out into cold sweat. Maybe some right now in here. I'm not in control of my life. And there are people that think they can control everything in their life, and that kind of thought really is a fantasy, because you can't. You never will. We see that in our world every single day if we look for it. Only God is sovereign. So I rejoice in that. But here's what's amazing to me. He controls all things for my good. He controls all things in my life for my good, to his glory. According to Psalm 139, God knows you're sitting down, you're rising up. He knows the words that you speak as you speak them. He knows the way that you're going to walk. He holds every part of your life in absolute and total control. And the most wonderful thing about this is when you realize that God is loving and that he has an infinite understanding of every aspect of your life and my life, it holds you in the bonds of joy, because he works all things together for the good of those who love him. That's how he moves in our lives. I rejoice because everything in my life is controlled by God for my good, to his glory. He understands what I need. And I'll talk more about that here in a moment. So I rejoice in that. I also rejoice, this is a big one, I rejoice because he saved me and he made me his child. He promised to give me an inheritance in Jesus Christ. And that's something I talked a little bit about in the last few weeks. I belong to him. We heard that in Sunday school. We belong to him. We are possessed now by the God of the universe. His place is then my place. Heaven is my home. Again, a couple weeks ago, I talked about that. That is a point of rejoicing. I rejoice in that. He is now preparing a place for me to come to him. He's anticipating that reunion, and I rejoice in that. And while I wait, he doesn't leave me to fend for myself I rejoice also in the fact that God is able to supply all of my needs according to his riches in glory. And I rejoice that I am being used by God as well to serve him so that others know him more. What a privilege that we have to speak truth into people's life, to seek his power and encouragement in our own lives. See, I think we're a little far behind here. The true supernatural joy is buried deep in our confidence in who God is and his eternal promises to you and me. That's true spiritual stability. So to be spiritually stable requires a habit, really a habit of endless joy. That's something that I have to pursue. It's something that I need to focus on, that reflecting on my eternal relationship with the God through the living Christ. So you pursue harmony, you endlessly rejoice, and next Paul adds, the second thing is humble graciousness. Now this really goes against the grain. This is something that is almost un-American, and I'll explain to you why. Verse 5 says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. So there, that word that the NASB translates gentle spirit, there's a lot of different translations in that, English translations. It's called one of the most untranslatable words in Greek. In other words, word to word, Greek to English, because it means more than any one English word can capture. But what it is an attitude. This word is an overarching attitude. It's an attitude of gentleness. When it starts with, when somebody asks you something, there is this air of reasonableness. I'm not offended by what they ask. I spend time working through what has been asked. There's also this air or this idea, the sense of being big-hearted or generous. So that's another. There's this graciousness. It also has the sense of leniency towards the failures of others. This not being personally offended. And this is where it kind of gets where people don't really like this idea, because this is really the un-American part. Because it's really the ability to yield to injustice, mistreatment, without hatred, bitterness, or vengeance. And again, I think this really, the word that encompasses this, the best word I can think of here is graciousness. Let your graciousness be known to all men. Certainly in reasonableness, there is a grace in generosity and leniency. There is a grace. It's that humble graciousness that essentially responds this way. So, okay, you may have offended me. You may have mistreated me. You may have not given me what I deserve or given me what I don't deserve. You may have acted in hostility against me, but I humbly and graciously accept it. That's what it means. And so you look at that and you go, oh, isn't that kind of extreme? I mean, that's the part that's an American. We don't see that. That's the other side of what we see right now, especially what's going on in the politics and the leadership of our world today. It's all about taking it out on the other person. There is no leniency. It is deep and dark. Is that extreme? Well, I would say no, because isn't that exactly what we see in the grace of Christ? Isn't that the grace of God? Isn't that what that's like? Because God could easily say to us, you know, you hated me. You have been my enemies. You have shaken your fist in my face. You have mistreated me, misjudged me. You know what? I still reach out to you in love. Spiritual stability belongs to the humbly gracious, and Paul says, let that attitude be known to all men. That's how we are to reflect his grace in our lives. Our culture today, though, says every man has to do what's right in his own eyes. You do whatever you need to do, you do whatever feels good. And Paul says, you know, that kind of mentality comes from an unstable way of thinking. He says, God says, you don't demand your rights. That's essentially what it says. You remember, I can remember in my, when I was a kid, Burger King, you remember their motto, what they used to say? They haven't had it for a few years. Have it your way. You know, Burger King, you have it your way. You know, I've been to Burger King over the years. I've never had it my way. And the reason I say that is because my way is I get the hamburger and I don't pay for it. See, that's my way. I mean, they can put whatever they want to on it, but I've paid every single time. That's my way. That's not apparently their way. I didn't get my way. But that's the kind of thinking that we try to work through. It doesn't work at Burger King, and it doesn't work in life. That's the mindset of our day. And the sad part about it is the church has embraced that idea, haven't they? It breaks my heart to see so many churches say, well, have it your way. And that doesn't work. That is a disastrous philosophy for our church. Whatever satisfies you, whatever makes you feel good about yourself, that's what you do. But Paul says, humility. Humble, be humble and gracious. We're not in the place to where we demand what we want. I give mercy towards even those who fail me. That means you're a stable person. So when it's all about you, then that's where the instability comes in. That's where you have no fulfillment in life, when it's all about me. Spiritual stability comes when I don't demand my rights. And that's a big hurdle. If I get what I want sometimes, then fine. If I don't, fine. If I'm treated a certain way, fine. It doesn't really matter to me because I'm not concerned about me. And that's what makes Paul such a perfect illustration for this truth. And we'll see that in the coming weeks. We've seen that in the last number of weeks as we've looked at his life. And he'll say here in this chapter, he'll say, in every circumstance, I've learned to be what? Remember? Content. I'm absolutely content. Doesn't matter what happens. Why? Because Paul's not an issue to Paul, right? I'm not an issue, so I can have a gracious, humble, generous spirit. That stability. You can't be knocked off balance by what people say or do to you if you're not the issue. That's humble graciousness. So those are the first two for today. Let's look at one more, number four. This is really at the heart of everything. Verse 5 and 6 together. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. I'll stop there. There is so much in those two statements, and I'll try to get through them. Spiritual stability, Paul says, requires essentially a confident faith in the Lord. We have to have a confident faith. And again, I've said it before, how you think about God stabilizes you. Verse 5 says, the Lord is near. What does that mean? Such a great statement. What is Paul talking about here? Is he near in time or near in space? You know, Monday is near in time, isn't it? Or lunchtime is even nearer. You've got the chair right here. That's near in space. What's Paul talking about here? Is the Lord near in time? Well, is this about the rapture, the Christ's return? It certainly could have been on Paul's mind because he said, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We still say that he's coming soon. In light of eternity, we say that. Could Paul have the rapture in mind? The Lord is near. We need to stop worrying. He also knows that life is short. His life certainly was short at that moment in time. You won't live forever. The Lord is near. He's going to come take you home before long, so you don't have to be anxious. You don't have anything to worry about. And those thoughts may well have been a part of what Paul was saying here, but it seems to me, I think the real strength of this is that the Lord is near in terms of space. So in the sense that he is near in terms of his immediate presence. He is here. That's what the psalmist meant in Psalm 119, verse 151. He said, you are near, O Lord. Isn't that how we live our lives? Don't we believe that when even when you think a thought, he's near enough to hear it, to know it. I think we better. We can't hide anything from God. When you whisper a prayer, he's near enough to hear it. When we think a prayer, he's close enough to us to hear that prayer. Paul is going to address that prayer, and I can't wait for next week because that's what we'll look at, that element of prayer in verse 6. When you need his strength and his power, do we not believe he's near enough to provide that? And as a believer, he's not just near to you, is he not living in you, providing for your spiritual life? And I believe that's what Paul is saying here. The Lord is near, so don't be anxious. Don't waver or collapse or be paranoid or whatever. Know that the Lord is near. So often our theology is right on Sunday, but then when we get into the mix on the other six days when we experience some trauma or things flip upside down, we tend to lose it, don't we? Flip out. Because we lack confidence in God. See, if I have a confident faith that the Lord is near, then what am I worried about? If it doesn't matter to me what men say against me or how I'm mistreated if the Lord is near, because the Lord is the equalizer. He's the ultimate equalizer. Vengeance is mine. He's going to take care of the injustice, the things that happen outside of our power, things that happen to us by other people. And this is the source of my security, confident faith and trust in the presence of my God. Let's take this one step further, because here's what should add infinite security to our lives. And I've got it up there for you to see. The Lord who is near is the God of the Bible. I don't know, you're going, well, of course he is. But have you thought about that lately? This is the God of the Bible that is near to us. That's why it's so important, I think, to delight ourselves in him and meditate on his word day and night, because then you truly know who he is and what he's done and what he will do. What he's done in the past, what he does in the present, and what he will do in the future. And that is a source of extreme confidence. Let's think about just some of the big things. He is the holy, omnipotent creator, sustainer of the entire universe, who has the power to work out his plan and purpose throughout eternity. We could talk about that for hours, just that one thing. And then he has the love and the power to save us graciously from our sins and make us free. He also has the desire to raise us up to be with him for eternity. He is coming for us. We have that to look forward to. That's certainly something we can rejoice in, but it's also something that can give us confidence. So what happens when my confidence is in the omnipotent God of the Bible? Well, it works out that next phrase, be anxious for nothing. So if that's where my confidence lies, then I'll be anxious for nothing. And again, that's a command. It's not something that he suggests. What am I going to be worried about? Something that God can't handle? Don't be silly. That doesn't work out that way. He is the God of the Bible. In all reality, and this really struck me as I was working through this passage just last week, to worry is blasphemy. Did you know that? I was very convicted. Because when we fret and we worry, we demonstrate a lack of demonstrate a lack of trust in whom? We demonstrate a lack of trust in God. It's a form of blasphemy in two ways. The first is, if you believe God can't help you, then what have you done? You've created a God that is not the God of the Bible. You've created a God who is not God. Two, if you believe that God could help you but won't, that's blasphemy too, because you're questioning his integrity. You're questioning his word. So the key to stable, firmly planted life, if we go back to Psalm 1, is to be delighting in the Lord. I delight in who he is, and through the study of his word, it reveals how he acts. And as I understand how who he is and how he acts, I can look at my life and say, you know what? That's the one who's near. That's the one, that's how he acts. That's who he is. I'm not going to worry about this. I think the greatest weakness in our churches today at large is the lack of understanding about what God, who God is and how he works. We've walked away from that from a theological, from a truth standpoint. We have to understand the majesty of his unlimited attributes. The chaos that we see in our world today, in our churches today, come from that very thing. Because we don't truly know God. We don't trust him to act like his revealed character and how he has worked throughout history. So what do we do with that information? What do we do in the church? What do we do here in Garden Community Church, God's church here at Garden? Well, you've heard it from me many times before. We dig deep into the Word, don't we? That's the source of truth. And we commit to learn to know God, the God of the universe. And we stand against the growing tendency to reject his absolute power and his holiness. We reject, too, the trend of making him a God that serves our own purposes. He's the celestial vending machine, if you will. I just go to him when I want something. We got to reject that, stand against that. A.W. Pink, 100 years ago, 1919, published The Attributes of God. And in that little book, he wrote this. He says, "The God of this century no more resembles the sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of the candle resemble the glory of the midday sun." The God of this century, okay, that was 100 years ago. He doesn't resemble the holy sovereign of the Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle resemble the glory of the midday sun. He says the God who is talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school class, and mentioned in so much of the religious literature of the day and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences is a figment of human imagination and invention of maudlin sentimentality. It's a very deep statement, but it's so true. And we look at that and you go, is he talking about then or now? But if you go back 500 years, Martin Luther nailed it when he was having a conversation with Erasmus, and he said this. He says, "Your thoughts of God are too human." There's nothing new under the sun, is there? We continue to digress as we move forward in time. Our thoughts of God are too human. We've got to step away from that. We've got to flee from that. Instead of teaching God and getting people into the Word of God, so many churches are trying to patch up the unstable by giving them human solutions, man-made solutions. It's no wonder people are riddled with guilt, fear, and anxiety. Worrying does not... I found this... The statement in one of my commentaries says, worrying does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, it empties today of its strength. It doesn't do us any good to worry, does it? It doesn't do anything, it's not going to help us tomorrow. And in fact, today it robs it of its strength. There's only one resting place for the soul, and that's in God. We stand firm in the Lord, don't we? That's what we need to be focused on. We are anxious for nothing. We stop worrying. I'm going to finish with this. I guess I have to go to my paper copy because I wasn't worried about my notes disappearing, but they did. Thankfully, God reminded me I needed to have them on paper. Paul's words are consistent with the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on." Don't worry about that. And if you listen closely to what Jesus is saying here, think about the culture that he was speaking. He's saying, don't worry about what you eat, drink, or put on. Do we do that? We're a long ways from that in our culture, aren't we? If you listen closely to our own culture, well, we have too much. We eat too much. We drink too much. Our closets are full to the top. and yet we still worry. And yet what we worry about tends to be not getting everything that we want. Those Jesus were addressing were lacking basic needs. And he said, don't worry for those things. He said, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. So they don't work to provide for themselves. And then he says, your Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? And then in verse 28, he says, why are you worried about your clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. And then in verse 30, he says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. We are anxious here because we don't believe in God. That's the bottom line. That's what he's saying. And then he says in verse 31, he says, don't worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. So what he's saying is an unbeliever worries about needs, and you don't have to, because I'm going to provide. That's what he says here. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. The Gentiles who do not have God worry for those basic needs. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. He says, but seek first, instead of worrying for these things, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Those things that you need, he understands what's going on in your life. Don't worry about those things. Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. All these things that you're worried about is going to be, he'll take care of those things. I love verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Isn't that a great final point? So look, you've got enough trouble. You've got enough. You don't need to add double trouble by adding some worry to this issue. Leave the troubles of each day at the feet of God. Be confident in your faith and trust in him. He will provide what you need. I'm going to close here just with 2 points, because chances are good that you find yourself identifying with Paul's discussion over the last 2 weeks. If you remember from last week, maybe you can relate to the conflict with somebody, maybe in the church, maybe at work, at home, maybe in your neighborhood. Maybe you're in an awkward position like Paul's true companion who has to mediate between Euodia and Syntyche. Maybe you're trying to resolve conflicts. Maybe, though, you're struggling with our topic for today, the nagging worry or uncontrollable anxiety caused either by real sources of stress. We're not talking about imaginary stress here. Or something maybe uncontrollable anxiety caused by things outside of your control, things that are happening outside of your world. Whatever your present situation, whether it's external, whether it's internal, conflict or unrest, Paul tells us that what we need to be doing to be spiritually stable, we need to be able to navigate the winds and waves of life. I'm going to leave you with 2 things. They're going to be real easy to remember. The first is to rejoice. Again, I look at my own life and I think, I don't do that enough. I do not rest in who God is and in the promises of God. We've got to trade our scowls in for smiles, don't we? Maybe start laughing a little bit. Teach your heart to rejoice again. That's going to be a long ways back for some of us. Teach ourselves to rejoice. Again, we have so much to be thankful for, don't we? That whole list of things. And there's so much more. So much to be thankful for, to rejoice in. We have a deep hope. We have a divine hope. This week, I would encourage you, try to laugh a little bit more. Okay? Just try it. Live lightheartedly. Cultivate a good sense of humor. That's a good place to start. Take God seriously. Take others seriously. Don't take yourself so seriously, okay? Start laughing at yourself every once in a while. It's okay. Proverbs 17:22. Most of you probably know this. A joyful heart is good medicine. And that is true on so many levels. Health benefits, spiritual benefits. A joyful heart is good medicine. Because we have to understand that joy and conflict cannot coexist. Neither does joy and anxiety. It just doesn't work. Because God's designed it that way. We cannot exist. Those two can't exist. They can't dwell for long in the same heart and mind. So rejoice. The second is relax. Relax. How many of us do that? Relax. Again, I'm really, if anybody else gets anything, this I preach to myself. I've got to relax. We've all got to relax. We're too high strung. Do you know, and I realize this just this week, we are the only nation in the world that has a Mount Rushmore. Did you notice that? Nowhere else in the world. We have a Mount Rushmore. We got to slow down and switch gears, don't we? See, you laughed. That was good. See, it's a good start. We have got to slow down. We've got to switch gears. We need a healthy dose of gentleness and patience. We've got to put it another way. You have to chill out. Or my kids say, chillax. You got to chillax. We don't have to respond in a nasty way. To those who are nasty to us, we can take it. We can allow that to slide. It's all right. This is a good one. It's all right just to let things slide sometimes. Just let it go. We can be easy on people rather than being hard on them. Relax in your relationships at home. Start with your spouse if you have one, and then move out from there. Your kids, your friends, total strangers. When was the last time you were relax with a total stranger? It was okay. And finally, relax being grounded in your faith, because that's really where this comes down to, right? We relax in our faith because we know God's at work. He knows what he's doing. He's promised to take care of our needs today, tomorrow, forever, into eternity. Just recognize who you are. That's what Paul's been saying all along. We're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven. God is the one who possesses us. We are his ambassadors here as we live in our world today. We need to rejoice. We need to relax. We need to let people see what it is to experience the peace and the hope of God. Because that's truly what it means to be a Christian. To allow him to work in and through us to his glory. Let's pray. Father, this is convicting words that you've given to us, but you knew where we would be at this moment in our life. You knew where we would be in our world. You understand completely what's going on in our world today. And Lord, I pray we give it to you. We recognize your place in this world. We recognize the benefit of rejoicing in who you are and relaxing in that knowledge. Lord, help us do that, not just this week, but throughout our lifetime. And I pray that you give us boldness to speak truth and love, and with that comes a peace amongst each other and amongst the world that we live in. We don't demand our rights, that we recognize who we are as a child of God. Thank you for your love, for your commitment to us, to draw us to yourself, and to use us to glorify your name in this world. Go with us and guide us in Jesus' name.